If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 130, Psalm 130. If you don't bring your Bible to church, hopefully that'll change really soon. My hope is that you would feel lost without a Bible, because my hope is to be pointing you to the Scriptures week in and week out. If you are a guest or you forgot your Bible, there are a couple on the pew backs in front of you, the red Bible. So if you happen to not have yours, you can use that, and Psalm 130 will be on page 639 in that Bible. But I thought to begin this new year, it is a new year for all of us. It's especially new this season of life and ministry for me. So I thought it'd be fitting for us to look together at one of my favorite psalms. So we're going to look at Psalm 130 together. And as we look at this psalm, my goal is very simple. My aim is to point you, as we look through Psalm 130, to the character of God that's on display in the psalm, so that beholding the character of God that's on display in the psalm, that we might be encouraged, that we might be hope-filled as we look forward, look ahead to the year that's coming. Another way to put it, we have reason, brother and sister, non-Christian, to be encouraged and hope-filled this morning because of the character of God. So do you see? We're going to see the character of God on display and hope to be encouraged as we encounter God. Now, I know as we come into this year, for some, maybe many of us, 2016, it might have been a bad year. Maybe it was the worst year on record, or maybe it was a bad month that you're coming off of, or maybe a bad week, or maybe yesterday was a bad day. We all come from different places here this morning, but wherever you've come from, we'll see in this psalm, there's a rising action in this psalm that begins in verse 1 in the depths, but by the time we get to verse 8 of Psalm 130, there is a hope-filled proclamation, hope in God, verses 7 and 8. And so there's this rise. And so wherever you are on that spectrum, there's hope for you this morning in the God who's revealed himself specifically in Psalm 130. And so I've titled this sermon, Soul Depths to Soul Heights. So wherever you are, whether you're in the depths, whether at the heights, there's hope for you this morning. So that's where we'll go. But first, let me just a few words about the Psalms. Okay, if you've grown up in church, you're familiar. It's the middle of the Bible. That's how we're taught to find the Psalms. It's a collection of songs. Psalm is actually just another word for song. And so it's a collection of 150 individual songs that has been used by the church, was used by the Israelites as they were worshiping in the temple, but it's been used by the church ever since. Some of the most famous, "The Lord is My Shepherd," Psalm 23, maybe the longest, it is the longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is, I believe, 173 verses, all on the Word of God, or the law of God, or Scripture. So it's a hymn book, it's divinely inspired, and as I said, it was used by the Israelites in their temple worship, but it's been a treasure of the church ever since. And so, listen, one author says, the book of Psalms, it supplied believers some of their best-loved Bible passages. A collection of 150 poems that express a wide variety of emotions. So we see on display in the Psalms emotions. This author continues, some of these emotions include love and adoration towards God, sorrow over sin, dependence on God in desperate circumstances, the battle of fear and trust, walking with God even when the way seems dark, thankfulness for God's care, devotion to God's word, confidence in the eventual triumph of God's purposes in the world. All these emotions are on display in the Psalms, and that's one of the reasons I've grown to love the Psalms. You can find any human emotion in the Psalms. One church theologian says, I've been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. The psalm says, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. And so we turn to the psalms, sometimes we see a depressed psalmist crying out to God, why are the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering? I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but you're with me. So we see all these full range of emotions. I was reminded of that, the old Apple, the Mac advertising phrase, there's an app for that. Maybe you remember that. There'd be a commercial, and there's an app for that. Well, there's a psalm for that. However you're feeling, there's a psalm for that. If you're hopeful, there's a psalm for that. Scared, convicted of sin, depressed, discouraged, there's a psalm for that. And so my hope, hopefully you'll see, I love this book, this collection of songs. I love the psalms, and I hope that you too might grow to love them. Just real briefly, Psalm 130, it's a penitential psalm, so it's classified with 6 or 7, depending on how you group them. But other psalms that are called penitential, there's this theme of confession. So Psalm 32, I acknowledge my sin to you. I didn't cover up my sin. Or probably the most famous penitential psalm is Psalm 51, when David prays after he's gone in with Bathsheba. He prays, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast mercy. Blot my sins, wash them, and I shall be white as snow. And there are several others, but this is a penitential psalm, and you'll see as we look at Psalm 30, there's a confessional aspect to this. So it's penitential, but it's also, the last thing I'll say about this psalm specifically before we read it, is it's classified in a group of psalms that are called psalms of ascent. So from Psalm 120 to 134, this is a group of 15 psalms that are grouped intentionally together, and they're called psalms of ascent. So if you look at your Bible, there's probably at the beginning, psalm of ascent. Well, that's from Psalm 124 or 120 to 134. All of them are labeled as such. No one really knows what that means, psalm of ascent, what the ascent represents. Most likely, most probably, it's a group of psalms that were put together, and they were recited as the Israelites were going up to the temple in Jerusalem. So the ascent is the journey up to Mount Zion, up to Jerusalem and the temple. And so these are thought to be the playlist or the soundtrack of the Israelites as they're going to Jerusalem. But that's enough about this psalm. Let's read it. So if you have your Bibles, look at Psalm 130, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, beginning in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's a steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to know you better through your word. We want to know you according to this word. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't left us without specific revelation concerning who you are, concerning who we are, and concerning what you've done for us in working salvation on behalf of us, your people, through your Son. So thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for this psalm. We pray that we, like our brothers and sisters of ages past, might be encouraged to hope in you this morning as we look at this psalm. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this psalm breaks down really easily. So part of my goal in preaching is to preach the text as it's written. And so for my sake, it breaks down into 4 sections really nicely, and each section is composed of 2 verses. So we're going to walk through these 4 sections. Section 1 is going to be verses 1 and 2, then verses 3 and 4, then verses 5 and 6, verses 7 and 8. And in each section, we're going to see, I believe, that a characteristic or an attribute of God rises from that section. So I think on the screen behind me, you'll see that the 4 sections in verses 1, God hears. Section 2, God forgives. Section 3, God is faithful. And then lastly, section 4, God redeems. So let's begin verses 1 and 2, God hears. God hears. Look down at verses 1 and 2. In these verses, we see that the psalmist he's in the depths. He's crying to God, and he's crying to God for mercy. Now at the outset, it's obvious that his cry depends on the fact that God hears. Do you see that? He's depending on the fact that God hears. If God didn't hear his cries, his pleas for mercy, they'd be futile, right? There'd be no purpose, but God hears. God is a hearing God. When the psalmist is crying to God, he's not doing so in a vacuum. He's doing so as part of a history of God's dealing with people, specifically the people of Israel. And God, throughout the history of Israel, was a hearing God. I mean, maybe you can think of some off the top of your head, but just listen to these few examples. In Genesis 30, Rachel, her husband, Jacob, is married to her sister, and her sister's having kids for Jacob, and her servant is having kids for Jacob, and her sister's servant is having kids for Jacob. She is barren, and it's killing her, and she cries out to God. And Genesis 30 tells us that God heard Rachel, and he gave her a son. Or later, in Exodus chapter 2, Jacob's family gets really big there in Egypt, and they have an in with the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh dies, a new Pharaoh comes, and he treats the Israelites really badly, and they're burdened under slavery. And they cry out to God. And in Exodus 2, verse 24, it says, God heard the groaning of his people. He heard the groaning of the Israelites in Egypt. Or later in 2 Kings, God hears the prayer of Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 20, through the prophet Isaiah, he says, tell Hezekiah that God has heard his prayer. Or later, the last example that I'll mention is in the New Testament, as part of the Gentile Pentecost, when Peter is visiting Cornelius, Peter says to Cornelius, Cornelius, your alms have risen, and God has heard your prayer. So all these, God is a hearing God, and that's the foundation of the psalmist here. He's crying out to God. Now notice also where the psalmist's cry originates. He's out of the depths, O Lord, I cry, out of the depths. Now here and in other places in the Psalms, the depths, they represent times of trouble. Maybe you're familiar with the pit or the miry clay or the valley of the shadow of death. The depths are symbolic of trouble, like other places. But unlike other places, here, as we'll see, the depths being experienced by the psalmist are a result of his own sin. Okay, there are depths of his own doing. It's as if he's dug his own depths. It'll become clear as we look at verses 3 and 4. But even in verse 2, he's crying out for mercy. Hear my pleas for mercy, which is give me something I don't deserve. So it's clear the psalmist is plagued by the weight of guilt and sin. And so he cries out for mercy. Well, let me make two quick applications here. First, God's people ought to cry out to God. Maybe the application that some of you need to hear is you should go home and cry out to God. God hears. If you're a Christian this morning, maybe you've grown weary in asking the same thing. Have you grown weary? Have you been asking God for something over and over and over? Maybe it's a wayward child. Maybe it's a new job or promotion. Maybe you're asking God for healing for someone else or for yourself, or maybe it's anything, but is there something that you've been asking over and over and over? Brother and sister, let me encourage you this morning. God hears you. Don't grow weary in praying. Cry out to God. But secondly, God's people not only are to cry out to God, but we are to cry out to God for mercy. We ought to be crying out to God for mercy. In fact, becoming a Christian is dependent on a cry for mercy, isn't it? If you're a Christian, at some point you realized, I'm in trouble and I can't fix it. There's a problem I can't solve. I'm guilty before a just, righteous God, and I can't fix it. God, have mercy on me. At some point, if you're a Christian, you've cried out for mercy. You've realized, God's mercy is my only hope. But Christian, that cry for mercy shouldn't end at conversion. Our cry for mercy should be sustained throughout our lives. In fact, this psalm, probably written by David, most commentators agree that it's written by David, who clearly at this point, this isn't him coming to Christ, it's not him getting saved, he's already part of this covenant relationship with God, and yet he's still crying out for mercy. So even as Christians, we have need of God's mercy. Don't miss that. The experience of the depths caused by indwelling sin in our Christian lives should serve as a reminder that we need God's mercy even today. Just as we did when we were first saved, we still are dependent on God's mercy. I want to be a pastor, and I want us to be people who are aware of our sin and aware of our need for God's mercy. Apart from God's mercy, what do we have? In fact, the further away that we move from dependence on God's mercy, the closer we move to a Phariseeism that doesn't see a need for Jesus. Right? My love for Jesus is directly connected to my knowledge of a need for mercy. If I don't need mercy, what good is Jesus to me? And so Christians, we ought to cry out for mercy when confronted with sin because God hears. There are no depths known to the penitent from which you may not call to the Lord. God hears. But secondly, let's look at verses 3 and 4. God forgives. Not only does God hear, secondly, God forgives. So the psalm continues with this author, with the author specifying why he's crying out for mercy. So it's going to become clear, why is he crying out? He does so by asking a question in verse 3. Do you see the question there in verse 3? He asks, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? That's the question. That question exposes not only himself, it certainly exposes himself, but it exposes every man and woman everywhere. And that question is, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you, O Lord, kept record of sins, if you considered sins, if you, O Lord, did this, who could stand? The psalmist understands that because iniquities, because sin obstructs his relationship with God, that if God marked iniquities, if he kept a record book and made him pay for all his sins, no one could stand. Right? The implied answer to his question is clear, isn't it? The implied answer? No one. Who could stand? There's no one righteous. No, not one. No one is so faithful as to be able to stand before God righteous. One commentator says that this verse 3, it both strips us of pride, but also relieves us of pressure. It strips us of pride because it shows us our true status before God. Guilty, unable to stand apart from his mercy. It strips us of pride. Who is proud enough to think, I can stand before God apart from mercy? But he says it also relieves us of pressure. It relieves us of pressure because it shows us we don't have to pretend to be something we're not. We're all in this boat together, so we don't have to come here and pretend, this week I've loved God perfectly, I've loved my neighbor perfectly, check, I'm done, I'm here. We don't have to do that. Let that pressure go. We are all in need of mercy. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see the psalmist, the primary concern of the psalmist bubbling to the surface. I am not worthy. I don't deserve to stand here. I'm guilty before you. If you, O Lord, marked iniquities, who could stand? Certainly not me. And this too, I might add, is like the cry for mercy in that it's a Christian confession. The Christian hope before God is never, look what my hands have done. That's never the Christian cry before God. It's never the Christian hope before God. It's never, look, God, look what I'm doing for you. The Christian hope, the Christian standing is always based, beginning with a humility-laden, mercy-dependent confession. I'm not even worthy to stand here apart from your mercy. If you should mark iniquities, no one, including myself, could stand. But, do you see the but in verse 4? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness that you might be feared. With you there is forgiveness. And so the psalmist is crying out to God because of the character of God. With you there's forgiveness. I can cry out for mercy because you are a God who forgives. God has revealed himself. Think about unfaithful Israel again and again and again, turning and coming back, turning and coming back. He had revealed himself as a patient God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, who forgives his people. And it's God's forgiveness alone that overcomes iniquities. God is the one who must deal with iniquities. The psalmist's faith pleaded in the teeth of conscious unworthiness. He's aware that he doesn't deserve to stand. And so his faith is pleading in the midst of his conscious unworthiness, for he knew that the Lord's keeping of his promise depended on the Lord and not on himself. With you, God, there's forgiveness, so I can stand. If it were not for mercy, no one could stand. But with God, there is forgiveness, which means that the psalmist can stand, which means that unworthy men and women can stand and cry out for mercy before God. And so notice verse 4. I want you to look at verse 4. We see the, but with you there's forgiveness. The question I want to ask is, why does the psalmist say there's forgiveness with God? What's the purpose? Because he gives a purpose there in verse 4. He said, with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. With you there's forgiveness so that you may be feared. There's this connection. In other words, you are forgiving God in order that you might be a feared God. Now, if you're like me, that seems a little mixed up, right? We're tempted to think, well, fear and forgiveness, they're like oil and water. They don't mix. In fact, I came across one article that said if you fear God, you don't understand the forgiveness of God. And to some extent, we want to agree with that. But to another extent, we want to vehemently disagree because the passage, the verse says, with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. And so why does he say this? I mean, couldn't he have just said, with you there's justice that you might be feared? That makes sense. Or with you there's forgiveness that you might be loved? Those would make more sense, wouldn't they? But he says, with you there's forgiveness that you might be feared. And I think the psalmist's point here is that the forgiveness of God is meant to produce something. And that something is not a casual, nonchalant, apathetic attitude towards the God who forgives. He's not forgiven in order to be walked all over or to be taken advantage of. He forgives that you might obey. The forgiveness of God generates a healthy fear of presuming on God's kindness. His forgiveness and fear are directly related. Now, here's an example that I'll give you, and it's imperfect, but I think it conveys the point I'm trying to make. So let's say this morning, I'm driving here, I'm going down Mercury Boulevard, trying to get to the left on Fox Hill. So I'm up on this the down slope right before the long turn lane, the long, long, long turn lane, right? So I'm going, say I'm doing 70. Now this is an example, okay, but I'm doing 70 in the 45. Blue lights flash, red lights, blue lights flash, police officer behind me pulls me over. Now, do I deserve to be pulled over? Right? I was doing 70 in a 45, so I recognize I was breaking the law. He's pulled me over. Walks up to the window. Officer, listen, I'm late for church, okay? I know you probably hear that all the time on Sunday, but let me tell you, sir, this isn't just any Sunday. This is the first Sunday that I'm the pastor of Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. Please, please let me go. Give me grace. Now, at that point, I assume the police officer has one of two choices to make. A, the preferred choice, he gives a free pass. Okay, I'll let you go. Slow down, son. Slow down, but you can go. Get to church. Option one, or option two, I don't care. You're breaking the law. I'm giving you a ticket. You have consequences to pay. Now, there's a sense of fear as I'm before this police officer because I realize he has a right to punish me, doesn't he? I mean, I was breaking the law. I can't plead innocence. I deserve a ticket. And so if he chooses option one and lets me go, if he forgives my offense, you better believe that I'm going to drive with a sense of fear because I don't want to face him again. Can you imagine being pulled over again for the same offense by the same police officer after he has given me a free pass? I mean, if there's no fear, then my obedience to the law, I don't care about obeying. But if there's any fear, I'm going to obey. Now, like I said, the illustration isn't perfect, but I think it gets the point across that God's forgiveness produces a healthy fear among his people. If God's offer of free forgiveness produces in you a love and desire to sin more, you don't understand forgiveness at all. Forgiveness produces a fear of sinning against the God who's freely forgiven you. You're not free to sin against God, but there's a fear of, let me honor and obey and trust this God who has so freely forgiven my sins. And so God forgives, we see in verses 3 and 4. Section 3, verses 5 and 6, God is faithful. Notice God is faithful. He's confident in the forgiveness of God. As he's confident in the forgiveness of God, the psalmist moves on to patiently wait for a faithful God. He writes, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So the repetition in these verses is waiting. He says, I wait, my soul waits, my soul waits. And so the question that immediately should rise is, well, what are you waiting for? You made it clear you're waiting. Well, what are you waiting for? You might say, well, he's waiting for the Lord. Okay, granted, well, what? Why? What's he waiting for the Lord to do? Why is he waiting on the Lord? Now, I will get to that, but first, just look at the nature of how he's waiting, because I think that's just as important as what he's waiting for. Look at the nature of his waiting. He's waiting confidently. He's waiting with a sure hope. He knows that God is going to respond. He knows that God is faithful, and I see that because of the illustration that he uses. I wait for the Lord like what? Like a watchman who's waiting for the morning. And he says it twice. That's not a typo in your Bible. He says it twice. I'm waiting for the Lord like a watchman for the morning. Well, what are watchmen for? What do they do? They're the security guards of the city. And during the night watch, they're on guard. They're protecting the city. Any sudden attack or intruder that's coming that threatens the peace of the city, the watchmen are to sound the alarm, to protect the city. And so at any moment throughout the night watch, someone could attack, and the whole city depends on the awareness of the watchman. And if I'm a watchman, and I think this is the point that he's getting at, I'm longing for the morning. Now, why would I as a watchman long for the morning? I could close my eyes, right? Okay, my shift is over. Take a breath. Daylight brings safety and security. No one's going to attack in the middle of the day. And so the watchman anticipates, longs for the morning. And so I think the psalmist is longing in a similar way for the weight of his guilt to be gone, for relief to come. I think that's what he's saying. I'm waiting for the Lord to relieve this burden, this guilt that I feel. But I think, as I mentioned, more than that, it's important to see that he's waiting confidently. I mean, think about this. What watchman has never had his shift end? Every morning, the daylight came. Every morning, and just as sure as morning light is guaranteed, so the psalmist says, the Lord's going to come to my aid. He's going to relieve me of this. May not be now, but it's coming. He's faithful to his promises. He's a forgiving God who will relieve me from this burden. It's not mere wistfulness or optimism. He's confident because God is faithful. Then lastly, quickly moving on, section 4, God redeems. So when we get to verses 7 and 8, there's a clear shift that's taken place. So if you've noticed, verses 1 through 6, it's all very individualistic. It's me and God. It's me crying out to God, the psalmist and God. But beginning in verse 7, do you notice the shift? Right? He addresses everyone else. Maybe those who are with him journeying to Jerusalem. He turns his contemplation outwards. He says, O Israel, all of Israel, hear, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Why? For with him is steadfast love, plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so this transition, all Israel has to hear what I've just contemplated internally. I have to tell them about this God who's taken me from the depths to the heights. So he's encouraging others, hope in God, brother, sister. It's as if he's saying to his fellow pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem, are you troubled over your sin? Are you discouraged? Well, come with me to the house of the Lord, because he's a God who forgives and he will redeem all Israel. And so the climax of the psalmist's hope there in verse 7, verse 8, is that God is going to redeem Israel. With him is plentiful or full or abundant redemption. The idea is that his redemption will lack nothing. God will redeem his people and remember their sins no more. The personal reflection of the psalmist couldn't be contained. He wanted all of his fellow Israelites to know the hope that comes from God. Now, as we look at this, we're reading this far removed from his historical context. The psalmist, though, was certain that God was going to be faithful. Earlier, he said, I hope in his word. So he's confident that God will forgive. But that forgiveness was yet to be fully revealed as the psalmist, or even as the Israelites, are singing this hymn. They would not see the day of Jesus Christ, but his confidence was certain nonetheless. And so for us who are on the other side of the person and work of Jesus Christ, we know this redemption has been accomplished. So when we read the forgiveness of God, we know exactly where that comes from. It's been accomplished by Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have the forgiveness of sins. And so here in Psalm 130, the characteristics of God that are on display are perfectly clarified in the person of Jesus Christ. God forgives. The iniquity problem has been dealt with. God hasn't just shoved our sins under the rug. He hasn't just simply forgotten about them. No, He has paid for them through the death, burial, and resurrection of His own Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so, even though we find ourselves more aware of the forgiveness of sins than this author, we still find ourselves longing. So do you notice the sense of longing? He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities in verse 8. There's this future longing. And so even though we are in a different place than the psalmist and we know that Jesus has accomplished this, we still long, don't we? We still long for the day when he will completely redeem his people, when sin and suffering will be no more. Christian, there's a day coming when God will totally redeem his people from all their iniquities. That day is coming. We long for that day. So here, let me close with these two applications. Two applications and then we're done. First, if you're here, you're a Christian. Christian, God hears. God forgives. God is faithful. God redeems. Let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you know this God, Christian? Do you marvel at the thought of this God who's revealed himself to us? Do you continue to realize your need for his mercy? In light of indwelling sin, do you continue to cry out for mercy? When's the last time, Christian, that you prayed, God, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sins. Does your sin cause you not to be downcast or look to yourself, but to raise your eyes to Christ, to your advocate who's seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf? He's mine, Father. She's mine, Father. When's the last time you've cried out and looked to Christ, who is your substitute? You see, the doubt and despair that marked the beginning of this psalm was transformed into confidence and hope by the end. And the difference, what happened between, was that the psalmist remembered God. His remembrance led to a sure hope. And so the encouragement for you, Christian, this morning, hope in God. Hope in God, brother, sister. Hope in God. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me say a word to you. If you're not a Christian this morning, let me ask you, do you know this God? Do you know this God? Do you know, friend, that he's the maker of the universe? He created you. He's your creator, and yet you have rebelled against him. You've turned, you've rejected his rightful rule of your life, friend. You will one day have to give an account to your creator for everything that you've ever done and said. You will have to give an account to your maker. And friend, apart from his mercy, apart from his provision of a Savior, apart from your faith in Christ and repentance of sins, you will not be able to stand. He will judge. So you need to know that. You need to feel the weight of that. You will give an account. But let me continue. Do you know, friend, that this God is merciful? That he can hear your cry. He can hear your cry right now. If you're to cry out to God for mercy, cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ, he will hear and answer. With him is forgiveness of sins. It doesn't matter how bad you've been, how far gone you think you are, there's forgiveness with God. He's followed through on his promise to redeem by sending his Son to accomplish eternal salvation once and for all for those who would believe in him. And so, non-Christian, do you know this? There's hope for you in Christ. And my hope is that you might know him, that you might trust in Jesus, that you might forsake your sin and trust in Christ. With him is plentiful redemption. We're going to have a time of singing that's going to be a response. And so if you're not a Christian, you want to come talk, I'll be standing down front if that makes you uncomfortable. find me afterwards. Talk to someone you came with. Talk to your parents if you're a young person. Talk with someone to find out how you might trust in Christ. And if you're a Christian, as we sing, reflect on what we've heard. Let's pray as we begin to sing. Father, we pray to you and acknowledge that we're dependent on your mercy. We acknowledge that apart from you taking action and sending your Son to be a substitute to die in our place, we would have no hope. But Father, you have acted. You have sent a Redeemer, and we thank you for Christ. I pray that by your Spirit, God, that you would encourage us to hope in you this day. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.